Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we return again to this Sermon on the Mount, that longest recorded message of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as we work our way through it and we find indeed many treasures that are not hidden, but really they're scattered for us to pick up from this passage, from this sermon of our Savior. So we're going to read together this evening verses 17 through 20, having finished those Beatitudes, having finished that section where Jesus, in a sense, tells his disciples their mission to be salt and light in this dark world. Now he comes to this section to deal with the Christian's relationship with the law. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's pray and ask that God would teach us from his holy word, inscribe it on our hearts, that it might be seen in our lives day by day as we go through this wicked world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your law. As we have sung, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it provides upon our way as we walk through this dark world. And now we ask that you would help us all the more to have confidence in your word, all the more to love it, all the more to receive it meekly, submissively, wholeheartedly, and to walk in your ways. Help us, we plead, to understand what your word would teach us of our need of a Savior, of who that Savior is, how we can find him, how we can be in him, how we can be delivered from the sin which your law exposes in us. So make your word effective for each of us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this evening, let me ask you a question. And this is a rhetorical question, so I'm not expecting you to give me a verbal answer. But I'm expecting you, as you sit there, to think through this question. What is the answer? The question is this. Are you a New Testament Christian?
Is it a trick question?
Well, maybe it is. Our tendency would be to answer emphatically, yes, I'm a New Testament Christian. I believe the New Testament. I believe the gospel of the New Testament, as we heard it described in this morning's message. But there's a catch. Are you a Bible Christian? Let me ask as a second question. Do you believe as a Christian that the whole Bible is the Word of God? And that the whole Bible then is your lamp and your guide and it is God's Word to you? Oh yeah, that makes more sense. Well, you see, many would say yes to the first question, who would perhaps hesitate about the second question. We would not hesitate after especially reading what Jesus has said about the law and the prophets. I hope that your response to saying, oh, well, the Old Testament, oh, yeah, I don't know, that's not for me. I hope you would recoil against any such idea. No, the Old Testament and the New, they're God's word to me. Now, we've seen from verse 17, last Lord's Day, how these, the law and the prophets are fulfilled. They're God's word to us. Jesus did not come to toss them in the trash. He came rather to fulfill the law and the prophets. He did so in different ways. The prophets he fulfilled by doing and experiencing what was prophesied of Messiah who was to come. It was fulfilled in Christ in his first coming. Some is still to be fulfilled in his second coming. The law, the civil law, he fulfilled, as we saw, by keeping it personally and then abolishing it because the nation of Israel, as Pastor Chansky even referred to that verse, the parable of the vineyard, where Jesus concludes, the kingdom has been taken away from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. The moral law he fulfilled by keeping it perfectly on behalf of all his people and by then prescribing it for all of his people. And the ceremonial law he fulfilled by giving substance to the types and the shadows of those sacrifices. He fulfilled those on the cross of Calvary. And so we do not toss out our Old Testament. We keep it. We treasure it. We love it for all of its different aspects in which it informs us and sheds light on our path. Now, with that behind us, we come to verses 18 and 19, in which, as it were, Jesus bends over the nail. He clenches the truth that the law and the prophets are not abolished, but rather fulfilled and established. He clenches that by, first of all, in verse 18, telling us in no uncertain terms of the perpetuity of the moral law. And then secondly, he gives the case of those, what about those who break, who make disregard one of the laws? What about their case? That's the second thing, the case of those who break a law and teach others to do so. And then thirdly, the case of those who do and teach the whole law by God's grace to the best of their ability. And then, of course, we want to ask, what's your case? And I'm going to get on your case. All right? So that's where we're going. First of all, then, as Jesus describes it in verse 18 again, the perpetuity of the moral law, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, the jot, the iota, or stroke, a little projection of a letter, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished, right? So let's take this up. First of all, there is a solemn affirmation here. He says, truly. And I think that's what the word amen, it's a Hebrew word, a Hebrew expression that Jesus interjects here. And it means truly. But you know, truly, we close letters, truly yours, and truly, it seems a bit shallow. The New King James translates this, if I can trace it in my notes here, assuredly, which I think is stronger. Assuredly, it's an affirmation. What Hendrickson puts is, I solemnly declare. There's a weight given to what Jesus is saying in this passage. And so don't just pass over those trulies, or as we read in, I think it's in John, truly, truly, he doubles it. Amen, amen. This is firmly established. That's what the Hebrew word means. Firmly established. Now, then the next thing we want to note is the perpetuity expressed. Till heaven and earth pass away. This is basically the same as the terms of the Noahic covenant. And we read there in Genesis 8:22, while earth remains. While earth remains. There's not going to be a total destruction of a flood, as the children learned in the vacation Bible school this past summer. While earth remains. Now, what does that mean? Till earth and heaven, or heaven and earth pass away, this law will remain. Till heaven and earth pass away, we're going to have these commandments. Until Christ comes again and the elements melt with intense heat and the old heavens and earth pass away and all things become new. Then we won't need the law. We'll be perfected in holiness and we'll do instinctively those things which are still righteousness, which are still good. and will be in the presence of the Lamb. And there will be no more possibility of sin. That sound good? I can't wait. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until that day, though, we need these commandments. And we have these commandments. And so they're here for us until earth and heaven pass away. Now, then the comprehensiveness of this statement is expressed in the next phrase. He says, until earth and heaven or heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. And that's my version. The King James says a jot or a tittle. Well, maybe that doesn't tell you anything either, because what's a jot? Well, he's referring to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Greek iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, but the yod is kind of like a big apostrophe. So, you know, apostrophe, a little hook, and the yod is a little bit bigger hook, but it's not a very big letter. It might be like our letter I without the dot. It's the smallest letter there was in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus is saying, you take all of that Hebrew language that if you had a Hebrew Old Testament, it's, you know, fairly thick because, well, it has to be bigger in order to understand, to read those letters, at least for my eyesight. But not one of the least of those little letters should pass away. And the Jews were very careful when they transcribed, when they copied the Old Testament. They were very careful not to leave out one letter. They even counted the letters. And there were little marginal notes of counting the letters, how many there were there, because they didn't want to leave out one jot, one iota, one yod. But then the next phrase, the Greek is karaya, which means a little stroke. And the Hebrew letters, some of them were almost, they looked the same, except for one had a projection that went out a little ways that made it different from the other letter, the Daleth, the letter D, and the letter Resh, or the letter R. There's only a little projection that's different. Think of our English, all right? A capital O and a capital Q. What makes the difference? Well, that little squiggle down at the bottom of the O that makes it a Q. And if you weren't careful, like if you're trying to read a license plate, you might mistake an O for a Q. But that's not going to miss out. That little stroke is not going to miss out of copying the law, of God's law. It's going to be there. Or think of a letter R and a letter P, capital letter R, capital letter P. What makes the difference? Well, it's that one stroke that makes the difference. Jesus is saying they're all important, because they tell us God's will for us. That's what David said in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever settled in the heavens, as the paraphrase puts it in our hymnal, forever settled in the heavens, your word, O Lord, shall firmly stand, your faithfulness shall never fail, the earth abides at your command. I think that's actually direct from the psalm. Psalm 119, verse 89. So David knew this. Your word abides forever established, forever settled. All right, so what is it then that is perpetual? Look again at the text. Not one jot or tittle, not one letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. The whole law? Well, look at the parallel in the next verse. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others. Commandments, the law of commandments. Verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. These are commandments that establish right and wrong. Righteousness, righteous laws. You know what? What's right today is what's right for Moses. It's what shall be right for the future. Right and wrong don't change. There is an absolute standard. Now, we live in a day, sadly, where that is being rejected right and left. Postmodernism says, well, you know, make your own laws. Make your own rules. It's up to you. And what's right today might have been different yesterday, and it might be different tomorrow. No, the standard of righteousness, moral law, what's good and right in God's sight does not change. Now, ceremonial law, civil law, we'll come to that because there's a qualification. But I want you to underscore this. What's right and wrong doesn't change. That's what Jesus is telling us. But notice the qualification in the next place. Before Jesus passes on to those two cases in verse 19, he says, until all is accomplished. Until all is accomplished. Now that's vital, because otherwise, if we took this verse, then we might be tempted to say, well, you can't let anything pass away. And so that means the ceremonial laws we still need to keep. We need to have not a communion table, but we need to have an altar. And we need to bring in bulls and goats. And we need to shed their blood. Or at least do it in Jerusalem, at the altar, at the temple. No, these laws were fulfilled. That's what we saw last week. The ceremonial laws, those types and shadows, are replaced by reality in the cross of Jesus Christ. Those things that were pictures. We don't have to look at a picture. If I showed you a picture, maybe on my phone, of my wife, I'd say, this is my wife. And you say, that's your phone. But I can point over here and say, there's my wife. We don't need the picture because we got the reality. Maybe on a business trip, I might look at the picture on my phone. If I go preach somewhere else. But I don't have to do that today because I can look over there and embarrass her. Reality is better than the picture. And so we don't need the ceremonial laws. They've been fulfilled. They're not trashed. They're fulfilled. And again, as I said, the civil laws. Do we have to then stone adulterers today? I'll tell you what. There would be a run on the market of stones at Home Depot. Because there would have to be a lot done in that line. No, we don't stone. We're not living in the Commonwealth of Israel. Not the nation of Israel in Palestine today, but the kingdom of Israel of the Old Testament. We're not there. That nation was taken away from them. A people who produce fruit. We're the kingdom, but not in the same sense. That nation was abolished. And so our conclusion here from verse 18. The law is not trashed. Righteousness is still right. Sin is still wrong. And so we're left with the conclusion that the moral law is still in force. And we keep it. We don't keep it, though, like the Pharisees. We don't say, oh, I better do this or lightning is going to strike me. I better do this. If I don't do it perfectly, I'll go to hell. We don't keep the law that way. And I'm going to, again, steal a little bit of Pastor Chansky's thunder, but it won't be for a few years yet. In Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us how we keep the law as Christians. Romans 13, and let me read verses 8 through 10. And ask yourself the question, if the moral law is canceled, if we can throw out the Ten Commandments, why in the world does Paul quote them? Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Aha! All we need is the law of love. The Beatles got it right. All you need is love. Tra-li-la-li-la. No. Look at the next verse. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute. What is he quoting? He's quoting the Ten Commandments. And the summary of that second half of the law, that love to a neighbor. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So how do we keep the law? We keep it in love. How do we love? We love by keeping the law. How do you love your neighbor? Not by loving his wife. By respecting their marriage. Not committing adultery. Love does not violate the commandments. And as Pastor Martin told us in the academy, and I've tried to trace the source of this quote, and I have the source perhaps right before me, but he told us, the law is the eyes of love. And without it, the law is blind. Excuse me, without it, love is blind. The law is the eyes of love, and without it, love is blind. But love is the heart of the law. And without love, the law is dead. Did you get that? Let me say it again, because I have to hear it again. The law is the eyes of love. And without it, love is blind. Oh, I love you. How do you love? The law informs you. The law teaches you. What does love look like? How do I express love? You do it by keeping the commandments. But love is the heart of the law. And without it, the law is dead. Witness the Pharisees. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They were trying to keep the letter of the law and add to the law so much more. But they had no love. Love is the heart of the law. Without love, the law is dead. And so the law is still our duty. Paul wants to speak of how love is. He says the Ten Commandments expresses law. They have not passed away. And so that's the first point, the perpetuity of the moral law. I hope you embrace that. I hope you're convinced of that. Maybe I'm beating a dead horse because you say, Pastor, we know this. Well, that'd be great. Then I can move on. But you know, in our day and age, again, with this whole atmosphere of relativism, well, that's right for you. But you know, I got a different situation. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And we don't call evil good or good evil. Because they are absolutely standard, set by God's standard in his holy word. All right. Well, then let's move on. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, having underscored the perpetuity of the moral law, Jesus then goes on to speak of a couple cases. Well, what then? Well, the first case that he describes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, the first half of verse 19, is the case of one who breaks the law and teaches others so to do. Follow with me in your Bibles, verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, notice, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. All right, so what's the case? Well, he's talking about one who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others. Breaks. Now, the word breaks is the root form without the little prepositional addition that was used back in verse 17, abolish. But notice that the word breaks here in verse 19 is the opposite of doing. That's the second half of the verse. He who does these and teaches them. Does. It's the opposite of doing. And so, in other words, it's not doing what the law says. It's breaking one of the least of these commandments. And the word is a present tense. It's continuing doing it. It's not slipping up. It's not making a mistake here or there, because it's teaching others. It's saying, look what I did. What I did is okay. I broke God's commandment and no lightning hit me. So it's all right. So you can do it too. What? You're actually teaching someone that it's okay to break God's commandment? Really? I hope that just saying that is shocking enough for you to say, I don't want to go there. It's not right. God said this is wrong and you're saying it's right? Who are you? I hope you would respond in such a way. Again, it's not just a slip up. It's not just that, well, he slipped and he fell in that area. But he's deliberately going to do it and say it's okay to others. Now, this applies even to one that would be considered the least of the commandments. Now, remember that Jesus here is addressing his disciples there on the mountainside, but there is the multitude listening as well. And in that multitude, there were scribes and Pharisees. There were Jews of various stripes and colors and you know, conviction. And Jesus here says this, one of the least of the commands, because the Jews had this as one of their little coffee shop topics. Which one is the greatest commandment? Which one is the least commandment? And according to William Hendrickson, the Pharisees concluded that the least commandment was Deuteronomy 22:6. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. And so the Jews came to the conclusion that's the least important commandment. And so if you do happen to take a mother bird with its young, well, no big deal. It's not quite kosher, but it's not the worst thing in the world. That was the Jews' conclusion, according to William Hendrickson, one of the commentators, which is one of my favorites. And so anyway, that they would debate this. And maybe you even think of one who came to Jesus with the question, what's the most important commandment? Remember Jesus' answer. The greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That is a summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments. And the second is like unto it, as Paul quoted in Romans chapter 13. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do I love my neighbor? Well, you keep the second half, the second six of the Ten Commandments, the last six. And so, which is the least? Well, an argument could be made that commandments regarding idolatry, I have to read my notes carefully, or taking God's name in vain, Some may debate that the fourth commandment is not as important as commands regarding idolatry or taking God's name in vain or murder or adultery, that they're more weighty than coveting or lying, maybe. Some people excuse the, oh, that's just a little white lie. It's a lie. It breaks God's commandments. Oh, but it's not as important as taking God's name in vain. It's not as important as idolatry. It's not as important as adultery. Well, you know, I'm not going to debate that. But the point is, you don't want to break even the least of God's commandments. This is what Jesus is saying. It's not okay to break a little commandment. It's not okay to teach others that it's no big deal. Because every one of God's commandments comes with, thus saith the Lord. It comes from Mount Sinai with cloud and with smoke and with thunder to get your attention. And so don't take the lead of these people who say, well, that's just a little commandment. It's not very important. You can get away with that one. But notice, it, going back to Matthew chapter 5, and I wrestled with this. Jesus said, whoever then annuls or breaks one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, what would you expect? If you were writing this, if you were speaking this, you would expect that he would say, we'll be cast out into the outer darkness. Because he's teaching somebody to break God's law. He's teaching somebody it's okay. He's annulling. He's tossing out a commandment. He should be cast out in the outer darkness. But what does Jesus say? He's called least. And so, in other words, the person in view is not a totally lawless person. He's not throwing out all the commandments. He's kind of making a gradation of importance. And then he's saying, well, this one really isn't such a big deal. And it's okay. Are there people like that? I know some. I know many, sadly, who say, well, it's not really important to keep the fourth commandment. You can toss that out. You can go watch your football game. You can go and do, you know, just go to the mall. It doesn't matter. There are a lot of people like that. Are we saying then that every such Christian that doesn't agree with us about the perpetuity of the fourth commandment in particular is cast out into the outer darkness? I don't think we want to go there. And so what Jesus said very carefully, very considerately, very graciously, is that there is a case where there are those who disregard perhaps one of the commandments, perhaps he is even looking ahead to 2021 and the situation we're in so many churches. And he's saying, I'm not going to bar the gates of heaven to you if you hold to the gospel. What's the gospel? We heard it this morning. That it's not your righteousness. It's not your law keeping that gets you to heaven. It's not your good works. It's Jesus. It's his blood. It's his righteousness. It's his doing from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega. It's Jesus. Does that then make it a little thing to toss out a commandment? Would you read your Bible? Were you listening to what Jesus said? He's saying, it's not okay. He's saying this law is perpetual. He's saying not one jot or tittle will fail. So don't you say it's okay. All right? I hope we're all on the same page there. All right, but the judgment that is rendered for this case, look at it again, Matthew 5:19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. They will be called least. They will be put at the back of the bus, so to speak. They're going to be left at the end of the table. They're not going to get first in line at the banquet. They're least in the kingdom. And there are sadly many anti-Sabbatarians, many so-called New Covenant theologians in our day who would hold tenaciously to the doctrines of the gospel that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that the Bible is the absolute word of God, inerrant and infallible. They would agree with us. And yet they don't agree with regard to especially the fourth commandment. Now, it may be that there are some of these who are shaving off commandments. There may be some who are just genuinely not converted because they're looking for a way out. That's not a healthy thing. If you're looking for a way out of keeping God's commandments, let me tell you, your soul is in a bad state. So they may not be genuinely converted. Or they may be genuinely converted, but sincerely confused. How does that happen? Well, sadly, and I was talking with someone just recently about this, sadly, in so many churches today, there is a false teaching that has been prevalent for over 100 years that says that, well, we can toss out the commandments. We can toss out the Old Testament. That's for the Jews. It's not for us. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount isn't really for us. Huh? What are you reading? This false teaching has confused many and has led many into just what Jesus is describing, throwing out one of God's commandments and so teaching others. And if there's a lot of false teaching, a lot of false teachers, is it any wonder that in the pews there's confusion? And so my point here is, let us be as charitable as our Lord. Let us not be quick to condemn and quick to toss them into the outer darkness if our Lord Jesus did not. But on the other hand, let us not follow them in minimizing any of God's commandments. Here again, the words of Jesus. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there is a gradation of rewards. The Bible teaches that. And are you going to say then that, oh, well, just so long as I get in the door, I'm in the door, I'm safe. I had my fun on earth and I'm in heaven. Wow, I can't get any better than that. Yes, it can. What do you, I mean, you really aim to be the least in the kingdom? That doesn't make sense. You need, as my, you know, we used to say, you need to have your head examined. Something wrong there. If you really think that that's good, it's a ringing denunciation of any who would annul one of God's commandments. Well, hasten on then to the next case, the case described in the second half of verse 19. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so the case described is someone who does these commandments. He is determined to obey. He is diligent to teach others the same. He would rather die than sin. He, like Paul, is careful to keep a conscience void of offense before God and before men. That's his desire, to walk holy before his God. To be as holy, as Robert Murray McShane used to say, to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. That's this man. But he teaches others so to do. Such a pastor, not an ear tickler, not preaching what's going to fill the pews with people who don't care about obeying God. You know, people want the bare minimum of religion to get into glory. He doesn't want that. He preaches God's word as it is. Such a pastor. That's one in a thousand. That's what Bunyan said when he showed that painting in the interpreter's house to the pilgrim, to Christian. Is the painting. Let me describe it for you. The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He had the best of books in his hands. He had his eyes lift to heaven, and he had his back to the world. And Bunyan says, the man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children. The man. Beget children. Travail in birth with children. And nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas you see him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips, it is to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as you see him stand as if he pleaded with men. That is to show you that, and whereas you see him with the world cast behind him and a crown hangs over his head, that's to show you that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he had to his master's service, he is sure in the world that is to come next to have glory for his reward. Greatest in the kingdom. And so, brethren, you're here. I'm thankful. Because I know that from this pulpit, the law of God is proclaimed. It's honored. It's given to you as the way of life. And I trust in my interaction with you all that it would be, generally speaking, the character of our church that we do desire to keep. Though we're not perfect, though we slip and fall, to keep even the least of God's moral law commandments. And what's the judgment for these? Look again at the text. He shall be called great in the kingdom. There are degrees of reward. Salvation is all of grace, yes. But there is a reward for works, according to works. In conclusion, as Hendrickson said, it follows from verse 19 that keeping the law and teaching it to others in the manner in which it should be taught is very important. That's almost an understatement. It's essential. Keeping the law and so teaching others is very important. And so that leads us to your case. What about your case? Where do you stand with regard to this? Well, let me just say, first of all, that we need again to have a conviction of the importance of the law. And let me turn again to the hymn we sang last week, last Lord's Day morning. This is hymn number 449. You may want to open it in your hymnal. 449 in the Blue Trinity Hymnal. The law of God is good and wise and sets his will. What's the good of the law? It's good and wise. It sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. In other words, what's the use of the law? It shows you, you are a sinner. What's the good of that? You need to know that or you won't look for a savior. Are you perfect? You know, you ask people, how do you get to heaven? On man on the street, especially from a Roman Catholic background, they will tell you, keep God's commandments. Be good. Okay, have you done that? Well, not exactly. Because you see, the law, if you really look in the mirror of God's word, it shows you all those imperfections, all those defects. You look carefully, it shows you there's nothing sound in it at all, in you. The law is good and wise. It dooms you to death. But then verse 2, stanza 2 of the hymn, its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and turn from sin before too late. You see, it directs you to turn from that sin, repent of that sin. That's the point of the law. Verse stanza 3, to those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. And so you've turned from sin, you've turned to the Savior, delivered from your sin. What then is the good of the law? You're saved from the law. You don't need it anymore. No, that's not right. You still need it as God's way for you to live pleasing to him. It shows what deeds are his delight that should be done as good and right. But what about the world then? What's the good of the law for everybody else? Stanza 4. But those who scornfully disdain God's law shall then in sin remain. Its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. That's part of the tragedy of our day in which the law of God is taken out of courtrooms, is discarded wholesale. And what do we see in our society? Lawlessness abounds because it does restrain sin. Verse stanza 5, the law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all and dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify, underscoring this reality. And let me say it, the gospel is not do good and you're okay. Keep the commandments and then you'll make it to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you can't do that. But the gospel is stanza 6. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace, through faith alone. And so you see, the law instructs us, the law convicts us, the law points us to the Savior, by whom alone we live. And then in life, having new life in Christ, the law directs us. How can I live pleasing to him? So I hope you're committed to that. You're convinced of that and committed to it. This is the use of God's law. A lot of good theology in that hymn. Well, another question then. Another point. What kind of ministry should you seek to be under? And you're here. I'm glad for that. And for those of you watching online, what kind of church should you seek? One which has pastors who seek to keep this law. You know what he said? Those who do practice. You know, so sad that there are many churches where the pastors will even say from the pulpit, don't do as I do. Do what I say, but don't do what I do. What? Now, your pastors, as we have all expressed to you at one point or another in our ministry, we're not perfect. We've all got clay feet, and we all slip up here and there. None of us are perfect examples. Why? We're not yet in glory. But I can tell you this. I've worked with these men for these past 3 years. And I can say this of what I've observed. These men determine and deliberately seek to obey God's word in their daily lives, in their lives at home with their wives and families, in their work. We seek, as imperfect as we are, to keep even the least of these commandments. That makes you safe. Because Jesus said that's what should be. But not only keeps them, but teaches them. And you want to be in a church in which the law and the gospel are faithfully taught. We heard of the gospel this morning. That's what Paul said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to teach it. But you know, where does he start then? And I, again, don't want to steal thunder, but I'll just mention it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He starts with the law. Because you see, unless you see your need, the gospel doesn't make sense. Those who teach faithfully the law and the gospel. Now, there's a charge here also to us pastors, that we would not out of vain ambition to be great in the kingdom, but because it's right. Again, brethren, I speak to my fellow pastors and to myself. Make it your ambition to keep the law, every one of those commandments, to be an example of godliness to the flock of God and to teach it faithfully. Why? Because the good of these dear people depends on it. And I say to you, not boastingly, not arrogantly, no, because I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. But I can honestly say that is the desire of your pastors. Pray for us. Pray for us that we would so do and teach. But then, what is your case? This is my last question. What's your case? Do you love the law? Do you seek, as I described from Paul's example, he was always striving, he was determined to keep a good conscience, a conscience void of offense. He does his best, he says, to keep a conscience void of offense, both to God and to men. Is this you? Is that your case? Are you seeking to cut corners? Well, you know, that commandment's not really so important. It's really okay if I do this. Do you hear Jesus? It's not okay. It's not okay. Well, I'll get, okay, but I'll be in the kingdom. Maybe I might be least, but it's okay. You need to have your head examined. It's not okay. You want to just squeeze in the door. Well, what if you don't quite make it? Bam! And the door slammed in your face. Because you were not just cutting corners. You were cutting yourself out. You were saying, I don't care about God. I don't care about his law. I don't care what he says. I care what I want to do. What is that? That's rank rebellion against God. It's dangerous. It's deplorable. Brethren, friends, don't just seek to sneak in by the skin of your teeth. Be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep, I quote this again and again. I like the word listen. My sheep listen to my voice. They pay attention to it. And I know them. Huh, that's nice. That's great. The Lord knows me. And they follow me. Jesus says, over here. And they say, yes, sir. Jesus says, not there. And they say, oh, okay, Lord. They don't say, well, but you know, it's not really so bad over here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Are you convinced of the law and its perpetuity? Do you love the law? That's what David said. Oh, how I love your law. You know what God said about David? There's a man after my own heart. What made David a man after God's own heart? I mean, think about it. He goes off with Bathsheba. He connives to have Uriah left in the front of the battle and put to death. That's good. It's not good. It's wicked. But what made David a man after God's own heart? Well, listen to him. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. You think God noticed that? Here's a man, imperfect. Yeah, he was a sinner. He was a big sinner. But his heart, he loved to obey. Oh yeah, he slipped up big time. But that was not his usual. His usual was, I love your law. I want to keep your law. I hate falsehood. I hate anything that's against your law. That's the heart of David. Is that your heart? That's my question. Is that you? Do you love God's law? Love it and teach it. Or do you love sin? Remember God's definition of sin in the Bible. Sin is against the law. Any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Well, that's the catechism. But through the law, the Bible says, again, getting into Romans, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What's the good of the law? It tells you what sin is. And you don't want to go there. Or do you want to go there? Do you? I don't care what God said. I'm going to do it anyway. Dear friend, listen to yourself. You will face God in the last day. And you have spit in his face and said, I don't care what you say. How will God take that? Will he say, no big deal? That's what you think. That's not what God thinks. Remember that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. Remember what Jesus came to do. He came to pay the penalty of sin. He came to fulfill that law by taking its penalty. Sin's no big deal, asked Jesus on the cross. You who think of sin but lightly, nor conceive the danger great, here may view its nature rightly. Here the guilt may estimate. Look at the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Lord. The Lord's anointed. Son of man and Son of God. There's the sacrifice to pay for sin. Sin is a big deal. Or Jesus died needlessly. And so, dear friend, I say to you, you don't want to face God in your sin. Honestly, you don't. You don't want to face God after you've sneered at his law. Come to the Savior, who endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Why? For the joy set before him. You say, what joy? I mean, the cross, joy? You know what the joy was? Or would be? Seeing you saved. That's the joy of the Savior enduring the cross. What about you? What's your case? Turn from your sin and trust the Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for that law. We thank you that our Savior came and fulfilled those aspects of it, the ceremonial law, those sacrifices we no longer need to bring because there was the once for all sacrifice of the Savior on the cross. Those civil laws we need not keep because the nation of Israel is no more. But those moral laws that teach us right from wrong, that teach us your holy will, oh, we ask that you would stamp on the heart of each one of your children here tonight the reality, the truth that these laws are perpetual, and that we would love them and seek earnestly to follow the Lamb where he leads. And for those who are not yet in Christ, show them the danger they're in, the thunders of the law, may they hear that they will face you in judgment for that law they have mocked, perhaps, or disregarded. Oh, draw them to the Savior, as only you can do. We ask this through Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.